Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The Old Testament reading is from Job 13, and the New Testament reading from 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. We begin then with Job chapter 13, where Job is in the midst of his sufferings and laments, and Job says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. But you know, I also know, I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." As far as Job 13, then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. The verses 6 to 11. There Peter writes, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thus far our scripture reading. Our text this morning comes from Psalm 13. You'll notice a heading above it, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Thus far. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, become a Christian and all your troubles will be over. Have you ever heard that slogan before? Before the pandemic hit, I used to teach yearly, if not bi-yearly, in China. And I heard this slogan time and time again. One of the favorite tactics of so many evangelists there was to tell the people that Christianity is the cure for all of their ills. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will become filthy rich. You will experience a robust health, achieve business bonanza, wake up to a nicer and softer husband, have perfect children. Christianity is the elixir that fixes all and every problem. Of course, as such, this message is nothing new. In the past, it's been heard in England and North America as well. It used to be called Victorious Christian Living. You can still hear it trumpeted in various Pentecostal circles today. But the question before us this morning is it true? Is it true that becoming a Christian fixes all of your problems and makes them go away? Has being and becoming a Christian inoculated you against all of life's ills, sorrows, setbacks, and disappointments? And I'm sure if you're honest, you would say, of course not. This really is not biblical teaching. Christianity is not a magic wand that you can wave around and use to zap all the problems that you encounter in this life. I'm sure you know that. And if you know that, it's not because you have a weak faith, a little faith, or no faith at all. No, it's because you too have experienced life, as the psalmist experienced it long ago. And indeed, have you ever taken a close look at what the psalmist all writes? And do you realize that one third of the psalms in the book of Psalter are so-called lament psalms? And this means that there are psalms that deal with pain and hurt, with sorrow and frustration, even with anger and disgust. In them, we meet a man of God who often struggles, who is frequently burdened, who is upset, and sometimes who lashes out. So it's not exactly a perfect or pretty picture. And yet, those are not the kind of psalms that we should avoid or walk away from. And we remind ourselves they come to us from God the Holy Spirit. And thus they are the psalms that we need to pick up, to read, and to reflect upon. Sometimes they're even psalms that we need to wrestle with together with the psalmist. And indeed, let's do that together this morning. Let's do some wrestling, some spiritual wrestling together as we turn to one of these psalms, namely Psalm 13. Psalm 13 with its deep question. And so we read, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? From those opening words, you can hear that this truly is a psalm of lament. It's all about how long, and you know that expression, how long, kind of sets the tone for this entire psalm. It's like one hammer blow after another. Obviously, the psalmist is in trouble. Being a child of God has not spared him from life's ills and misfortunes. He hurts. He feels abandoned. He feels conflicted. And if you ask who this is, well, if you look at what it says about the psalm, it says a psalm of David. So this is David speaking through the Spirit. And what's his problem? What's really bothering him at this point in his life when he writes this? Well, to be honest, we do not know. Maybe Chuck Swindoll knows, but we don't know. And what we do know, however, is that once again, David is in a real and royal fix. And if you know something about his life, you know that throughout his life, he has been in one trouble after another. If it wasn't with lions, or bears, or with Goliath, or Philistines, or Saul, or Absalom, there's a host of others. David knows trouble. But we don't know the precise nature of his trouble here in this psalm. And you know, we might ask ourselves, why don't we know it? Well, I think here again, the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't really need to know it this time. We're not really going to spend time dissecting his problem this time. No, we're going to be looking at his reaction. And notice his reaction to whatever trouble he is in is one of anguish and despair. And indeed, if you break it down, you can see very clearly in this psalm that David has threefold trouble here. First, notice he has trouble with God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He's speaking about God, about this feeling that God has abandoned him, deserted him. But he's all alone with his trouble. And second, notice he has trouble with himself. How long, he says, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? So within himself there is this anxiety. There is this heart that is in turmoil. And third, notice as well, if you look again, he has trouble with his enemies. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? There are those people out there who are always gossiping about him, wagging their fingers at him, plotting behind his back, mocking him. So this is a rather terrible situation, he's in. But you know, it's not a completely foreign one. I'm sure in one way or another you can sometimes relate to this. There are those times in our life when we are in trouble, when we too experience, as it were, trouble with God, trouble with ourselves, trouble with those around us. How often is that not the reality of daily living? But you know, it has to be said, of all those troubles, the first one is the worst. The most devastating how long in our text is the first one. It's this absence of God. You know, inner turmoil is difficult, and being in conflict with others around you is tough, but being God forsaken, that's almost something beyond description. That's why we read from Job chapter 13. You know a bit about Job, I'm sure. He's this really pious, rich man. He's the man who says his prayers every day, who reads his Bible, who gives his tithe, who goes to church, who lives his faith, who loves his wife, treasures his children, and is esteemed by all of his neighbors. He has the perfect life. And then disaster strikes. A whole series of disaster strikes. In one day, he loses his ox, his sheep, his
camels, his wealth, his servants are killed, his children die suddenly, his wealth evaporates before his eyes, and all his loved ones are gone. And his very personal health comes under attack as well. Boils, blisters, itch consumes his body. Job is a man under siege. But notice he's also a man of ever-increasing isolation. First, his wife turns on him and says to him, "Why don't you confess and just die?" And then his neighbors reject him. And then his best friends come and they point their fingers at him and say, "Job, what you need to do is you need to confess, confess, confess." There has to be some secret sin lurking in the closet of your life that you haven't owned up to. And so Job's circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And it all hurts. But what hurts most is that he cannot sense God. He can no longer feel his presence. He doesn't answer. In bitter anguish he laments, "Why do you hide your face from me? Why?" Job feels forgotten and abandoned by God. And you know, that's what really gets to him. And you can say, by extension, it gets to the psalmist too, because he cannot tolerate this silence from the part of God. He too wonders why he has to wait. And this cry of how long is a reminder that faith is not so much about blowing up as it is about wearing out. We wear out as we wait. We get tired of God's delays. We confront him with his timing or his lack of it. Oh, and just in case you think that this is merely an Old Testament phenomenon, I remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The silence of God. And what about in Revelation, those saints under the altar? "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You see, beloved, the cry, "How long, O Lord?" has often been the cry of the church in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And I dare say it's still the cry of the church today. It's the cry of the church in all of those places in this world where persecution and oppression and poverty and sickness and corruption prevail. And there are so many places like that in this world. Maybe you don't know it. Maybe you've never seen it. Maybe you always stay home. But if you travel and you go to India and Pakistan, you go to places in South America, Argentina, Venezuela, Cuba, so many places around the world. And what about the Ukraine, where the bombs and the missiles continue to rain down? You see, beloved, this is the cry of the believers throughout the ages in sickness and sorrow, in sadness and distress. The Church of Jesus Christ calls out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long before you appear and do something about this misery that we are in?" And notice, beloved, this psalm moves on. The psalm shows us believers crying to God, "How long?" But This psalm also shows us, if you can read it carefully, that these believers also have the gall to confront God. Notice verse 3. Consider and hear my cry, O Lord my God, or hear me. Actually, the original language is a bit more forceful. It indicates in this cry that here are the people of God who are not prepared to accept the forgetfulness and the forgottenness of God. They want to see their God. They want him to look on them. They want him to answer them. I know it's maybe strange to say, but they don't give up on God. And if you think of it, beloved, that too is what we call faith. Faith is many things, but you know, faith, there is this doggedness about it, this tenacity. And you can see it, for example, with David, and you see it so much with Job. And you see it as well with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and fears to the one who could save him from death. There is a certain saying, it's popular, and I've changed it a bit. When the going gets tough, the saints get going. And you can see that here. Faith, the faith worked by the Holy Spirit, has this innate stubbornness to it. It keeps on clinging. It keeps on calling out. It gives us, Isaiah says in chapter 62, it gives God no rest. And something else as well. For not only does this faith give God no rest, it also gives him an argument. Job was good at this, and so was the psalmist. In the verses 3 and 4, look closely at them. He gives at least three reasons why God should not forget him or ignore him any longer. And it all begins with lest. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. It's all lest. Or, in some translations, or else. You know, in Isaiah chapter 118, the Lord invites his people to come now. He says, let's reason together. Let's discuss. Let's debate. Even let's argue. And to some extent, that's what the psalmist picks up on here. He reasons with God. He puts on his thinking cap, and he tells God there is just no way that he can continue to ignore him and refuse to answer him. He has to respond. If you don't answer me, Lord, I'm going to be dead. And if you don't answer me, my enemies are going to say, see, that believer didn't have God on his side after all. And if you don't answer me, the trouble will come not just to you or to me, but to both of us. And they will say, who is this God? Or this man built, or this woman built her life on. You see, it's all a good reminder to us that faith is not just a matter of feelings. It's also a matter of thinking. It involves our affections and it involves our arguments. You know, the verses 1 and 2 may describe an emotional response, but the verses 3 and 4 are an exercise in holy logic. It's not a reminder that what God wants from us are not just our tears, the tears from our eyes. But he also wants the arguments of our lips. And so, beloved, faith yearns for God. Faith wrestles with God. And one more thing. In our text, it finds its rest in God. Verse 5 opens, and it opens with a little word, which is actually a big word. But. It's the but of faith. When all appears hopeless and helpless, when we've run out of tears and exhausted all of our arguments, there's one thing left. And that's simply to resort to the but of faith. You might say, here we come to the bottom line, as it were. Or else we come to the heart and the root of the matter. Maybe some of you have experienced this in one form or another. Maybe you've heard it in your marriage. Your wife says to you on one not so fine day, you are such a lousy husband. You have so little time for me. You don't appreciate everything I do for you. You hardly ever hold me. All you ever think about is work, work, and more work. But I still love you. And immediately you know, instinctively, right, that but, that one little word makes all the difference in the world. That but means there's still hope. You may be the world's poorest excuse for a husband, but as long as your wife still loves you, there is light at the end of the tunnel. And now, beloved, the same can be said of the but in our text. It too makes all the difference in the world. And in what way does it do so? Because of what immediately comes after it. But, says the psalmist, but I trust in your, what does he say? In your mercy. Not about trusting in yourself, in your abilities, in your self-esteem. Now this is about trusting in God and in one of God's most marvelous attributes and qualities. Bible translations have a problem with this word. That's why there are so many different renderings of it. The NIV renders the original word for mercy here as unfailing love. The old RSV and the ESV use steadfast love. The NASB uses loving kindness. The King James and the New King James, as you can see, uses mercy. And all of those many different variations are an attempt to capture the meaning of one fundamental Hebrew word, a multi-dimensional word. And it's the word chesed. Not gesed, or chesed, chesed. When you say it, you have to be careful that you don't spit. It's chesed. And what's chesed? Well, it's this marvelous, indescribable, wonderful quality that our God possesses. And that lies at the root of our relationship with Him. This is what makes a covenant relationship possible. This is the motive, the driving force, the glue in our life with God. And you can see that if you look in the scriptures. For example, in Exodus 34, the verses 6 and 7. The context there, Exodus 34 is one of rebellion and idolatry. Israel is camped below Mount Sinai. God is above the mountain. Moses is on the mountain. And Israel is busy. She's busy making a bull calf of God. You might say, above there is revelation and below there is revolution. It's a real contrast. And it's a real mess. And you can see from Exodus 34 that Moses is utterly disgusted and he's desperate. And he intervenes and he starts pleading and bargaining with God. And in the midst of all of that, God reveals himself. He tells Moses, and he tells his people who he really is. And he says this, the Lord, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you listen carefully, God is saying that He especially abounds in love. Literally, He is abundant in chesed, in mercy. As a matter of fact, He's so full of mercy that he forgives these silly, stubborn, cantankerous Israelites. And notice He does more than just forgive them. He also delights. He abounds in chesed, He delights in chesed or mercy. Micah 7 tells us that He delights to show mercy. He delights to show chesed. This is something that God, you can say, revels in. He enjoys this. It brings Him great pleasure. And one more thing. God is also stubborn when it comes to this mercy, this chesed. Psalm 23 closes with the promise that surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But you know, that's a bit of a weak translation. Literally it says that God's goodness and chesed will pursue me all the days of my life. In other words, God doesn't just give up on me, wash His hands of me, get rid of me. His chesed, His mercy will not allow that to happen. And that's why He seeks out His children. And that's why He ultimately finds them and changes them. And at bottom, beloved, that's why Jesus Christ comes into this world. Because our God is a God of mercy. And no other reason. Why else? Why else would you rescue a rebellious, cantankerous, miserable, disobedient human race? The answer lies in God, in His mercy. So it's a wonder that David says, but I trust in your mercy. I have trusted, he says in verse 5, in your mercy. He knows that this God of his is so utterly committed to his people and to his promises. And one day he's going to send the great Messiah into this world. And that this mercy of God is something he can always appeal to and count on and depend upon. And David does. All through his life, its ups and downs, he does. And you can see also in David's life, everything else flows from this. Rejoicing and singing, thanksgiving and gratitude. As he says, but I trust in your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He rejoices in this. And because of that, despair doesn't have the final word in this soul. Now there's hope for David, there's hope for Israel, there's hope for you and I. God's unfailing mercy will make the music come back into our lives. He does not forget us. He does not hide His face from us forever. He will answer us from His holy hill. He will show us His salvation. In Jesus Christ, we see the glory and the wonder and the miracle of His salvation. And so in the end, the psalmist says, we'll sing. We'll sing to Him, we'll sing about Him, and we'll especially sing about His mercy, His chesed, His unfailing love to us and to all of God's people as it finds its perfect expression in the gift of His Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for letting us live along with the psalmist in Psalm 13, allowing us to see his struggles and his difficulty, allowing us also to see how he reacts to all of those things, and how ultimately he finds his rest in you and in your great mercy. Lord, may we learn from that. If we have great struggles in our lives, if we at times feel abandoned by you, lonely and forsaken, may we too use not only our holy affections, but also our holy arguments. And may we remember that you are a God of mercy, who never ever forgets us as your children. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.